Well, I count it a privilege to get to read the scripture for my good friend and our newest pastor, Rocky Giglio, who will be bringing the word to us this morning. His text is going to be John 18, 1 through 11, but he has us reading Isaiah 53, like the whole of it. Looks like we might have some 52 in there too. So here we go. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, stricken for the transgression of my people, and that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for he often met there with the disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. That is, "Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, as many of us have been praying this week, that you would use your servant, Rocky Giglio, this morning to communicate your truth. Lord, that he would say no more than the text says and no less than the text says. And God, our desire is to hear, ultimately hear from you. And so, We ask that you would hide him behind the cross, in a sense, and may we hear your words this morning. Pray your blessings on this next hour. We ask this in Christ's name, and it's for his glory that we ask it. Amen.
Am I on now? There we go. I can hear it. It is a privilege to be in the house of the Lord. It is a privilege, as Brian said, to be with good friends. Josh, in our Sunday school hour this morning, had us just each share some encouragements from being part of the body of Christ and just how that has blessed us in our lives, and just hearing the testimony of many in the room of how, even in practical ways, in spiritual ways, we've been able to draw near to each other. It is a blessing to be part of this family. It's a blessing that to be saved and counted as one, forgiven of my sins. So thank you, Brian, for that. Have you ever had to have a hard conversation with someone? Perhaps you needed to tell them something that you knew they weren't going to want to hear. Perhaps it was some conversation that you were going to hear and you knew the news wasn't going to be good. And as you thought about it, you anguish a little bit. You lay there thinking about this conversation that you must have, and the agony begins to build. Perhaps it keeps you up at night. If you're like me, this has happened to you many times, where you've tossed and turned through the night thinking about what you need to go do or what you're about to hear. As we enter our text this morning, this is where we find our Lord Jesus Christ, but in a way that none of us can really understand, because he has gone to the garden, gotten on his knees with the disciples, and prayed through the night. It's around midnight now, as we find him in our text. And he says to the disciples in Matthew 26:38, we see these words, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And why is it sorrowful? Because he knows where he's about to go. He knows what he's about to do. And he knows the weight of what he's about to do. And so the theme for our message this morning is just that he knows what is about to happen. And when I say he knows that, we're going to look at four ways in which he knows that to help us really grasp the fullness and the awesomeness of what he's about to do. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire in the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So he has this burden on his shoulders to carry out the purpose that God has sent him for, and it's with that weight that he comes into this passage. We've heard the prayer, the high priestly prayer, over the last couple weeks as Ryan has opened the word for us. But as he comes in here, he's prayed three times, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." And you heard in the text there that he's going to take up the cup knowing what it's going to cost him. And yet, he knew that salvation would come only if he did what the Father had sent him to do. He understood the depth of the agony that he was about to bring on himself. But as we take up this text with this in mind, that Jesus is fully aware of what he must do. So our first point this morning is this: he knew what he must do for our salvation. So as we look at verses 1 through 3 together, notice it's not a surprise to him that he must die. In fact, if we look at the text here, it says, one, in verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place where he's going. So he knows where he's going. He knows Jesus goes there. But then in verse 4, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. So as he comes into the garden, he goes to a place that's known to him, it's known to the disciples. He goes to fulfill the plan that is known to him and to the disciples. The plan which in the beginning, Genesis 3 and verse 15, the familiar words, we see the promise, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise..." I'm sorry. Did I read that right? Yes, I did. "You shall bruise his heel." So the enmity there, this is to the serpent, that is going to be between Christ and the evil one, and the plan that ultimately comes fulfilled through the crushing of the serpent's head by the offspring of the woman. So as they come into Jerusalem for the Passover, he tells them that his time is coming. He tells them this is what he's about to do. And he has in mind the fullness of the salvation that he's about to work out. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19 says, "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Just a few chapters ago, and even in the high priestly prayer, it was clear to us that he knew what was about to happen. He prays for the Father to comfort the disciples. He prays that the Father will hold him up. He prays for the kingdom that's to come following his death and resurrection, and for the strength of the Spirit to fill the apostles because he's going to leave. And so John's making clear to us that Jesus is fully God, and that he knows all these things are going to happen, that he knows how they're going to happen, and that he possesses all the foreknowledge of the Father. There's nothing about what Jesus is about to do that's going to surprise him, down to what it will feel like to have the last hair of his beard ripped out of his face. He knew what he was doing. So think of that agony. If you know you're going to be hurt tomorrow, tonight you're not going to sleep well probably, right? And that's where we find Jesus in our text. But he knew that. He knew that Judas would betray him. He prays in Luke 21:37, every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and it was his custom to go to the garden and get away with the disciples. So he goes there knowing that Judas had already left dinner, had gone off to betray him, and would find him in the garden. So he knows Judas knows where he is, and yet he goes anyway. And when he meets the people that have come out to arrest him, he's fully aware of what it would cost him, which is our second point. He knew what it would cost him to bring us salvation. First of all, Judas turned against him. John 13:18, it says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so as we think about how he knew this, he's quoting Psalm 41:9, in which says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So Jesus knows in this hour that as he comes into the garden again with the disciples, Judas is on his way with all this, the guards and the temple guards and the high priests and the Pharisees to come and arrest him. And he knew before this night, 1,000 years before this night, he gives the words to David the psalmist and says, write this down, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So 1,000 years before this night, he already knew exactly what would happen in this hour. He knew that the man who had been with him for these last few years, this Judas, who'd been his friend, who's been his disciple, who's gone out with him, who shared the gospel. Josh, again, in Sunday school this morning in our class, was talking about how it hurts us when those that have served the kingdom with us fall away from the gospel, and the pain that comes with that. Jesus has a degree of pain that we just can't understand, because before the world is created, he already knew that Judas was going to betray him and prophesied about it thousands of years before him. You guys are familiar with the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver and how that predicts what Judas would do and how much Jesus would be sold for, how much his life would be worth. So I started by asking to recall a time where you had to have a hard conversation. And as you recall that time, perhaps it ended with a broken relationship because that some person you're talking to didn't want to hear what you had to say, or perhaps you didn't want to hear what they had to say. Or maybe you've had a time where someone said something about you that wasn't true to your detriment and bore false witness against you. Jesus, to a degree that we really cannot understand in this hour, knows what's about to happen. Judas betrayed me, and now the disciples also are going to betray me. In John 16:31, he says this, Jesus answered him, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So as he goes to the cross, he goes without these friends who've been walking with him for the last several years. He goes without the hundreds of people who filled villages, so much so that he had to stay outside of the villages because they all wanted to hear. Everybody was coming to be healed, to hear his teaching. Hundreds and thousands of people that were gathering around him everywhere he went. His fame so great that he had to escape off onto the lake to get away from them all, or climb up a mountain, or go hide in a garden to get away from the throngs of people that wanted to be around him. And yet here in this hour, he tells the disciples, I know that you're going to leave me and I'm going to be alone, but I'll be alone with me and my Father who will ultimately deliver me. So he goes to the cross and he goes there alone. It cost him his friends. It cost him his life in the most terrifying and miserable way that the people at that time could think of to take his life from him. Psalm 22 gives us a picture of this and the extreme agony that Jesus suffered on that cross. And again, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before this happens. In Psalm 22, we hear descriptions like this, God will forsake me. And in fact, he quotes that as he hangs on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his bones would be pulled out of joint, that he'd be able to count all of his bones because he's stretched out. The descriptions that we have of the cross are that the weight of the body is such that the arms, as they're stretched out and you're hanging there, are literally pulling your bones apart and stretching out all of the soft tissue that connects your bones to each other. And so he can do this. He can look at his body and count the bones. That he will thirst greatly, the psalmist says. That he'll be surrounded by dogs, the enemies. And in fact, they often called the Romans dogs. That he'd pierce his hands and his feet. That they would divide his garments. All of this is in Psalm 22. So when he comes into the garden this night, he knew exactly the amount of suffering he was about to undergo for you and for me. He gave the prophecy to David and to all the Old Testament writers so that they would know and see him for who he is and what he will do and did for us. In Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And those are words that the centurions and the Jews mock him with while he hangs on the cross. A little side note here to show us how much God knows about what was going to happen. The worm that's described here, the Kermes worm, we call them today, climbs up a tree when it's going to give birth, attaches itself to the tree, dies, the babies are born and eat the mom, and it leaves a red stain. Yeah, I see your faces, it's gross. Leaves a red stain on the tree that as it hardens turns white. So Jesus gives us this description, uses this specific worm, and all through the Old Testament, when they're dyeing fabrics red, guess what they use to do that? This worm. If you look up the word in Hebrew, it means either worm or scarlet, which is a strange juxtaposition, and this is why. Because it's an illustration of the blood that would be shed to cover our sins attached to a tree, the curse that Jesus would bear on that tree for us. So it's a neat little thing that God gives us to just illustrate the beauty of and the majesty of his foreknowledge coming into the events that would take place this night. He knew what it would cost him, and as he comes into the garden with all that agony, all that grief, all those prayers saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he comes in and says, hey guys, who do you seek? And I love that because he comes with confidence and without fear, knowing, as we see in our third point, that God could conquer all of his enemies. Judas comes to him in this passage with a cohort of soldiers, which at this time in the Roman Empire, that's an established, trained military unit of about 480 soldiers. He comes also with temple guards, Pharisees, servants. So all told, there's around 600 people if they're all there, if the whole cohort shows up. Now, the illustration I used this morning and is even more applicable right now is if you all charged the stage and tried to kill me, I'm in trouble. There's, I don't know, 200, 250 people in this room. There's 600, three times the amount of people. Just look around. Look around at how many people are in this room. Jesus is there in the garden with his 11 disciples. and 600 people show up with swords, spears, torches, armor, and their trained killers coming to arrest him. And he just walks up to them and says, "Hey, you looking for me?" Like, it's amazing to see the fearlessness with which he approaches what he's about to do. John 10:18 says this: "No one takes it from me, his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So again, the Father told him, "You're going to go do this. You're going to go lay down your life for those that will be redeemed." And he goes and does it with the power to conquer his enemies and even death in his hands right then and there. He demonstrates that power by speaking his name. When he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." And they fall down. And they know, the Jews especially would know, that those are the same, that's the same name of the God who redeemed them from Egypt. Look at Exodus 3 with me in verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" And that is exactly what Jesus says to them. "You're looking for me? I am he." And at that, they fall back. So there's no illusion here. Jesus declares plainly to them that he is the I am, the same I am that delivered them from the Egyptians, that walked with them through the wilderness, that established the kingdom of Israel. In John 8:58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They considered this blasphemy, and that was part of the reason why they're gathered tonight to kill him. Because he made it very plain that he is God and that he is the one who has the power to rule over all of them. And they don't like that. But let's continue on in our text in verses 9 through 11. He knew that all of this was the plan from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." We looked already at the promise in Genesis chapter 3, where it tells us that the offspring of Adam and Eve is going to come and crush the serpent's head. We've seen the prophecies in the Psalms and some other places, but as we finish up looking at this text this morning, we're going to look at a few other verses that show us how much Jesus knew, that show us the omniscient power of Jesus. In his high priestly prayer that we have all just gone through the last several weeks, John 17:12, he says this: "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And he states this before God and the disciples, that he knows all the plans. Like, they heard this prayer and they wrote it down. They knew what he said. He makes himself the one that is to save the people and to create God's kingdom here on earth. And he says, "I kept them in your name." He's aligning himself with God when he says that "I am" is making it clear from the beginning the salvation he would work out for his people, the plan that he worked out to redeem his people. Look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus knew about this kingdom. Jesus is the one who planned out this kingdom, that he would become the blessed Redeemer and King of the nations of all of the earth, and that, as Josh again said this morning, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he knew that coming to the garden. He knew the promise of salvation in earlier chapters of John as well. He says that he wanted us to see and to know these things. Why? So that we could believe. Matthew, throughout his gospel, says this was done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. What scriptures is he talking about? They didn't have the New Testament. All of those Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, the things we read in Daniel And then look again in Ezekiel 16:60. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. In Daniel and Ezekiel, what's going on? They're punishing. The nation of Israel is being punished for their disobedience. And yet he promises them that there will be an everlasting covenant created with them through the blood of the Son, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He knew from the creation story in Genesis, he knew in his prayer before he comes out of the garden to be betrayed, that all of this would take place. He knew the disciples would abandon him and leave him alone. He knew of all the sins that you and I would commit that nailed him to that tree. When you think about the immense suffering that he underwent, the immensity of that is really because God poured his wrath on Jesus so that we wouldn't have to take that. He knew what that meant in a way that we do not understand. What does it mean to fall into the hands of an angry God? Jesus knew and did it anyway. He knew, and we can rest secure in the knowledge and the plan of our Savior, the great and glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. In Micah 5:2, we hear this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." What they put on the cross, King of Israel. "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." The strength of the Lord is clearly displayed in this passage, just speaking that name, and boom, they fall down. And what name did he speak? The name of the Lord God. The Lord his God, the Lord our God, is the one who has established these plans from of old and carried them through. And when Jesus comes into the garden this night, he knew that. And he rests secure in Jesus Christ and then in his Father. And then Jesus turns to us and says, "I'm doing this so that you can have peace with God, just like I have peace with the Father and prayed that we would know the same." So hear these words from Revelation 13:9-10. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints." What's the call? Jesus. Look what he did. Look what he knew. Look how he did it. Look how he fulfilled all that was prophesied about him. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all of the things that he revealed to us about himself, all that beauty. Look at, again, Isaiah 52, the text that we read this morning, beginning in verse 13. Let's just go quickly through this. "My servant," who's the servant? Jesus. "He's going to be high and lifted up, exalted. His appearance is going to be marred beyond human semblance." He knew this coming to the cross. He knew this walking into the garden. "He's going to sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths before him." Pilate had nothing else to say about Jesus. Says, "Who will believe what they've heard from us?" This is Isaiah prophesying about this. "He grew up like a young plant. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him." Jesus is this short, ugly guy, right? He doesn't come in like Saul, tall, heads above everyone else, looking good, and everyone turns to him, "Oh, we want to follow that guy." No, he comes in as a lowly carpenter's son from the city of Bethlehem, a Nazarite who they all said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Quoting Old Testament scriptures about Jesus. And this is the guy who shows up this night in confidence that his Father would carry out the plan of salvation. And yes, he would suffer. And he would suffer in a way that we can't comprehend. And yet, he would also rise from the dead. So, as we see in the Psalms, at the end of Psalm 22, it says this: "He has done it." It's done. It's accomplished. Everything that he knew was going to happen, everything that he foretold was going to happen, he did that so that you could look at the scriptures and you could know that it was indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did all of these things, who died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, so that we could sit here this morning and worship his name, look at his word together, and know without a doubt that our salvation is secure, that our peace is secure in him. Praise be to his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation that you've worked out for us. So we look at a text like this and we see the knowledge and the beauty of your plan. Consider the weight that Jesus took upon his shoulders that night as he got ready to die for us. It's too much for us. It's too great for us to even begin to comprehend. Why would you do that for us, a people so wicked and full of sin, who so often turn away from you? Lord, you are merciful and loving and kind in ways that we cannot even begin to understand. And yet, we stand here today praising you because we are saved through the plan of salvation that you worked out through your Son, Jesus Christ, to glory and honor be to your name forever and ever, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and respond to the word together. My Jesus, I love thee, I know. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorn if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll I'll sing with the glittering crown on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If my Jesus, 'tis now.
Our benediction comes from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.